hard time these last couple of weeks. I say, everybody say hi to Daniel, or say hi, Daniel, to your neighbor. Well, he's the real Daniel among us. But Daniel was a remarkable guy, wasn't he? One thing is that he allowed God to be the hero of the story. Daniel's not the hero of that story. He just walked in the path straight enough and simply enough to let God be God. It's pretty remarkable. So stand up for a minute and say to somebody around you, how you doing, Daniel? Danielle? Danieline? Danette? You may be seated. We've talked about holiness. Remember the little sliding scale? God doesn't call us just to be better than the world, does he? He's not really concerned about that distance we are better than the world. It's not the better than distance that matters. It's the how much are we missing God's standard by? How are we missing how much God wants in our lives by? Holiness isn't just a bunch of nasty rules because God's mean, doesn't want us to have any fun. When you get saved, you're saved from something. And it's not just the penalty of sin when you die. The Lord wants to save you from sin, right? He wants to lift you out of that morass, that gross, stinky mud that we're used to walking around in sometimes. He wants you to lift you up to a higher plane, to live with real life. The life of the ages, eternal life, as the scripture calls it, life of the ages in a way. Already coming, kind of bleeding backwards into this present life. Because of the presence of Jesus with us now. The Lord knows that sin wages war against our soul, according to 1 Peter, right? It actually is corroding, corrupting, destroying who we are spiritually. And the Lord wants to rescue us from that. Every so often we think we're going to steal a little something on the Lord, get something good he doesn't want us to have. Never has happened, has it? We never have a better idea than God's idea. Every time we've ever done something other than what God wanted, we took away something from our life. God's calling us to holiness. We've talked about this uncompromising life. No compromise, just simple. Live to the Lord. But I know what you're saying. But I don't work with Christians. By the way, this is probably the biggest reason I didn't want to be a pastor. Because when a pastor says things like this, people say, what do you expect? He's a pastor. You know, when somebody else says that, they say, wow, a normal person thinks that. You know? But we have in this story here a guy who was like us. Depend on the Lord to live a holy life. A no-compromise life. And people, he didn't live in a Christian environment. He didn't live in any kind of good environment. He had to deal with major struggles in his work. What would it be like to be a godly person in charge of the magicians and diviners and wise men of Babylon? Think there'd be any conflict in your job? You think you'd have to make some tough decisions? You think you'd have to wrestle with some things and not sleep at night sometimes? This is real stuff. You know, we sometimes take Daniel and sort of put him in a glass case and look up there, this great saint of God. And he was a great saint of God because he depended on the Lord like all of us can and lived before the Lord like all of us can with God's grace. And God's help. But he was a real guy. A real guy. We're in Daniel 6 today. And thinking about one of the most familiar... This might be the most familiar story in the Bible. Well, probably not. Probably Moses crossing the Red Sea is more familiar. You know, but this is one of the most common and familiar stories in the Bible. But it's a wonderful story. And very practical. So what do you think of Julian Assange? You know who he is? He's the main spokesperson for WikiLeaks, who have recently released about 400,000 pages of documents having to do with the Iraq War. And before that, it released huge numbers of documents from Afghanistan. And before that, released a documentary on politically sanctioned murders in Africa. And before that, released, you can go on back in the stories. This is a person who believes that complete transparency is the most healthy thing for us as humans. And the best things for government is to be completely transparent about government. Well, do you think he's a hero? Or is he a jerk? Some people say he's put people's lives in danger in Iraq because he's divulged names of people who were informed for the United States. Well, other people say, no, that's not true. Those have been redacted out. Is he a treasonous jerk who's hurt our national cause? Or is he a hero because he believes that absolute transparency is the best? What if we as a country have tortured people, even though we've signed an agreement with everybody else that said we won't do that? Is that something that should be made known or not? Well, there's a lot of people that don't like Julian Assange. There's a few, every so often somebody threatens his life. He travels around, he keeps secret where he lives. He has lots of governments that are looking for ways to get rid of him, one way or another. He released documents of the Scientology cult and was threatened by their lawyers not to retract, to take those things back off the internet and to not make them known. And so he released a few thousand more. If you have some secret documents that belong to the government, you can submit them to the site anonymously, and they'll review them and see if they think they're good for the world to see. Why am I asking you this question? I'm not sure. I'm not sure what I think of Julian Assange, right? I'm not sure of my final verdict there. I think he is probably both hero and something else. but what do you think of this complete transparency thing? You know, there's some things that just are part of the world's order you just have to live with, you know? A little torture here and there. A little abuse of prisoners over here. Gunning down of civilians for sport over there. I mean, come on. We know it's not good, but it happens as part of the government, and it's just things that happen in the government you got to live with, right? No. Un-American. What about when it's our government? What about when it's us? It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom. Sometimes I'm going to say satraps, sometimes I'm going to say satraps. Sorry, it's just going to happen. With three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel, the satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, these guys were essentially kings. We've moved on from Nebuchadnezzar through Belshazzar, and now we're with Darius, who, by the way, might be the same person as Cyrus, or might be the same person as Cyrus's general who was sort of ruling with him at this time. There's debate about this. But anyway, so this is quite a bit later after the stories we've already talked about Daniel. And now the Darius is appointing 120 of these people who are basically feudal kings. And he's the king of the kings. They can do a lot of what they want to do on their own. They're vassals to the king of areas. The Persian Empire is huge. It's bigger than the Babylonian Empire by a lot and growing. It's going to be it's going to be over a huge crescent from way down in Libya, Egypt, way up over here through Asia. So these people are basically kings who the king has eyes watching, okay? And part of those eyes watching are these three officials who are over these kings, these satraps. And Daniel's one of them. And they're there. Why were they there? The satraps were made accountable to them so the king might not suffer loss. The people, Daniel is two co-overseer guys, were there to make sure these satraps weren't ripping off Darius. Uh-oh. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Apparently, this word's getting out now. That Daniel, one of the three, is soon going to be Daniel the one big cheese. This is interesting because Daniel is now how old he was when he came into Babylon plus 70 years. So he is 83 to 85, probably, somewhere in there, 83, 85. Any of you know an 83-year-old? 84 or 5-year-old? My dad's 84 now, I think. Okay, that's Daniel now, okay? He's gone through some government changes. He's just told Belshazzar with the writing on the wall that his kingdom's coming to an end. He's about had it, and you watch this, it's going to happen. And Belshazzar says, oh, okay, well, you told me to meet my dream. He clothes him in purple and gives him a gold chain. And then the Medes and Persians come in and kill Belshazzar. I'm sure Daniel thought, oh, great, I've got these, you know, I'm in a purple robe and gold chain. Here comes the enemy. But he knew it was going to happen. God gave him a dream. God showed him how this was going to work, you know, and God gave him an interpretation way back of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So here we are making these transitions that Daniel said was going to happen. And now Daniel's in a new government. He's already distinguished himself. Darius trusts him. We're starting in verse 4 now. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. Why were they doing this? Jealousy? Envy? Why else? What's that? Because they couldn't cheat. Daniel had this sight, WikiLeaks. And everything these satraps were doing, every so often they'd just show up there and the king would read about it. Daniel was there because he was absolutely trusted by Darius and had been trusted by the people that came before Darius because of his integrity. He was a little bit hard to handle. You know, it's kind of a bull in china closet because he did these strange things, he and his friends. But they knew about his integrity. So these guys were upset about this, administration of satraps. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. What a problem. This guy is neither corrupt nor negligent. How'd he ever get in this political position? I'm sorry that I have to make a comment like that, but doesn't it sometimes seem like that? Now there are some godly people in political positions. Praise the Lord. And it really is a miracle they are there, and it's a miracle they can survive there. But this is such a real story. I want you to think about this a minute. You know, if you're a not just a brand preference Christian, not just a when it's convenient Christian or when it's profitable for your campaign Christian, but if you're a gung-ho Jesus follower and you want to run for political position, you're going to be skewered. And I can promise you that if you do that this year, some well-known news person will turn to you and say, do you believe that your religion is going to have a part in how you make your decisions as a politician? I promise you you'll be asked that. And that will be big news, however you answer that. How are you going to answer that? Well, duh, if you're a Jesus follower, you know, it's the same as asking you, do you think you're going to make decisions that take truth into account? Are you going to try and make decisions in the real world? Are you going to try and make decisions that recognize things as they are? So you have to say, of course I am. I'm going to try and make decisions that reflect the truth. I'm going to try and make decisions that reflect right, as right is revealed. But you're going to get skewered. Because you're perfectly free to be a Christian, but you are not free to let that affect real life. I don't know if you've noticed that. There's very real limits on your freedom as a believer. I mean, anybody else can let it affect real life. If your transcendental meditation got you to some place as a politician where you were more relaxed and could make better decisions, you'd probably be voted in for it, right? Anyway, this guy was neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Praise the Lord. If you're gonna be condemned, let it be for righteousness. That's what it says in 1 Peter, basically. I'm going to read that a little bit later. But you know, you're going to catch it sometime. Let it be for being good. "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "Oh, King Darius, live forever." So here are these 122 guys are colluding, collaborating, choosing to be deceitful and underhanded and get rid of this annoying wrench in the machine called Daniel. And they come into the king's presence and they say, "Oh, King Darius, live forever." "The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, will be thrown into the lion's den." King Darius is missing something. He didn't notice somebody missing from this crowd. Who's not here? Daniel. "Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." There's record of a law being made after this by Darius III, I think, where he condemned a man to die. And before the man was executed, they discovered he was innocent. And he repented from it. You know, I mean, Darius III repented. He didn't want the guy to die, but the guy died anyway. That was actually how strong this was, this idea that the law of the Medes and Persians couldn't be repealed. Once it was written, it was going to be done. In fact, it was a significant weakness in the kingdom later on because they got such a huge body of conflicting laws that couldn't be done away with. Anyway, "in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. He'd been had. You know, he's just got this plan going that he's going to put Daniel in charge of everything, which is going to be good for Darius. And now these guys have pulled this trick on him. They've come flattering him. You know, it was very possibly just perfectly okay to pray to the king, you know, sort of semi-divine or at least divine messenger, representative of the gods, whatever. But these guys have basically come to say, "Tell you what, Darius, here's the deal. Would you like to be God for 30 days? Hey, who could turn that down? Talk about uniting the country. Talk about consolidating your positions. Talk about PR, you know, name recognition. Okay, everybody, no matter where you are today, as you pray in the next 30 days, make sure it's to nobody but Darius. By the way, if there was a law like this, I wonder how many Christians would be inconvenienced. I mean, really inconvenienced. I mean, a lot would. I think a lot wouldn't. framed. And this is, Daniel's really set up here, right? Verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. It wasn't out of a spirit of rebellion, like, I'm not going to do what you say. It wasn't like, ha, I was waiting for you to tell me to do something I couldn't do. And now, King, it's forget you time. You know, it wasn't throw the windows open, I'll show you what I'm going to do. He just did it like he's always done it. It was a no-brainer. Daniel was the picture of God is my judge. His life was for God. You don't have to be a genius to figure out how to do this. You just serve God, no matter what, period. It's really simple. It's really simple. Whatever God wants, you do it. If somebody else tells you to do something that God doesn't want, you don't do it. If somebody else tells you to not do something God does want you to do, you do it. It's really simple. It's not that complicated what Daniel was about. He was just very simply doing what he'd always done before the Lord. Now, remember, this guy's 83, 85 years old. It's amazing he's just even on his knees to pray. I already have a hard time getting down and back up, you know. But here he is. This guy has been out of his home country since he's 13 or 14 or 15 years old. He's been in a pretty hostile setting ever since. He has a few stalwart friends that serve the Lord, but they're, you know, off over here and off over here in their government positions. And I doubt if he had a very strong community around him. And yet look at his simple serve the Lordness. He'd never read Galatians. He had a subset of what we call the Old Testament. I don't know how accessible that was to him. He's probably heard Jeremiah preach. He might be familiar with the words of Isaiah. So here's this guy in way somewhere else, not, and he turns and he prays three times a day toward his open windows that are open toward Jerusalem. What was on his prayer list, do you think? I'm not sure. But it's worth praying three times a day for him. You know, it should be, it's amazing to me that he steadily prayed three times a day. That'd be enough of a story right there. Not many of us do that really thoroughly and consistently like that. But he does that when there's an edict out that says, if you do that, you will die. You'll be prey for the lions. If you pray, you'll be prey. What does it take you to get to stop praying? That's not the main idea here, but what would it take you to stop praying? Yeah? And it looks like the losers win. I mean, the bad guys win here. Then these men went up as a group and found Daniel asking God for help. So one thing he was praying about, I think this is really, God does this on purpose. This is really ironic in this recording of this to show us what's going on. What is he praying about? One thing he's praying about is help. Why is he praying for help? Because there's been this thing passed that says if you pray to anybody but to Darius, you're going to be given to the lions to be eaten, killed. Okay? So what's he pray? What's he do? He prays for help. They said if you pray, you'll be prey. Pray must, said, if I don't pray, I'll be prey. If they went to the king, so they went to the king and spoke to him about this, his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, should be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah. Remember, he's a foreigner. You might have forgotten that by now. Do you know the back there when Nebuchadnezzar was king, he was brought in as one of the foreigners. He's not one of us. Did you forget that? He pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. What did he do? I don't know. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." There was only one reason they proposed this law, right? To get rid of Daniel. They're not about to let the king out of this. So the king gave the order, verse 16, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. Now, I don't think we know exactly of what this lion's den was like. At least one from this time period is like a divided underground room, basically a big cavern with a wall down the middle, access from above, big hole in the roof with a wall around that hole about this tall, so you can stand there and look in. And then there was another, and then so that the people could throw food in one side and then go clean the other side or do whatever you want to do on the other side. You know, and then they could throw food on the other side and have access to this side somehow. Something like that here. Apparently access at the top, big hole, they throw Daniel down in. The king said to Daniel, "May your God," listen to this. This is an ungodly, polytheistic, cutthroat king speaking to Daniel. "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Nobody was going to say that somebody had intervened and rescued him or anything else. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. I don't think it says that Daniel slept fine. But it's kind of ironic that the king can't sleep. Yeah, but he knows he's been had. It's really not what he wanted. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God." He'd heard Daniel call his God that more than once, I'm sure, the living God, "whom you serve continually. Has he been able to rescue you from the lions?" Does this sound a little familiar to you? Does this remind you of the story about a big king and a furnace and three guys that were thrown in there because that's what you did to people that trespassed on what the king wanted, and somehow the capital punishment didn't work? Daniel's worried. He's thinking, if these satraps, you know, these are, picture, you know, this is the king with his feudal lords. They're always a problem. It's always a problem keeping tabs on these guys. They don't want to pay their taxes. They don't want to do what their obligations are. They want it for themselves, right? The king's thinking, where am I going to find another guy like Daniel? Where am I going to find a person with that kind of integrity? Where am I going to find another person I can trust? Daniel answers him, "Oh, king." That's you get to the "oh" and it's answered, right? Daniel, you okay? "Oh, king." And that first "oh." "Oh, king, live forever. My God sent his angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." You know what? We're really good at acknowledging our sinfulness and our failures and how frequently we mess up. We're not maybe as good at recognizing how good God's grace is to rescue us from that. In the Brethren in Christ, we talk about ourselves being a holiness church, and by that we mean we have an optimism about God's grace, that God really does intend to change us. So we don't treat people badly. So we don't misconstrue the truth. So we don't do things that are wrong. This is interesting that Daniel can say this. Because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. Good for you, Daniel. He was not an Old Testament Pharisee. He wasn't saying he was above everybody else. He can just say, I've never done you any wrong. That's pretty cool. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Does that sound familiar? Not even a smell of lions. No, it doesn't say that, but that's like they come out of the furnace. What's gone? Just the ropes and nothing else. Here comes Daniel out of the lion's den, not a wound on him. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in. Now, there's a gap here, man. I'm going to talk about something that you need to understand in case you don't. There's a whole lot of what goes under the heading of biblical scholarship or Christian scholarship that starts with the presupposition that God doesn't break into the world, if there's a God, with miracles. That miracles that are described in Scripture weren't really miracles. They're stories that were generated by either the Old Testament people of God or the church to prove some point about God, right? That's what these people would say. And there's a lot of Christian scholarship that starts with that presupposition. There's a lot of Christian archaeology that starts with the presupposition that the Bible's got it wrong and everybody else has got it right. And that helps you understand some of what you read. So Daniel is one of the favorite places for these critics to go to town and say, obviously this can't be happening, you know. And plus, Daniel foretells things that didn't happen for hundreds of years. So obviously that was manufactured hundreds of years later. Jesus didn't really say things he said about the temple because it wasn't destroyed yet. He wouldn't have known it was going to be destroyed. So obviously that part of the gospel was put together after AD 70, right? If you start with a presupposition that nothing supernatural happens, that there's no miracles, that God never tells anything that's going to happen in the future, that God isn't involved, then you have to rule those things out. And there's a whole big chunk of Christian scholarship that starts with that presupposition. So there's lots of criticisms about the book of Daniel, saying it couldn't possibly be true. And it's a little like, you know, all these accounts you get of the crossing of the Red Sea with the Israelites. Well, you know, the Red Sea was actually kind of a swampy thing, and the water was only this deep, and it didn't take much for a wind to push it back and dry it out. But then, you know, you get to the end, and all the Egyptian soldiers die. It's like, there's a miracle for you. All these Egyptian soldiers drown in 3 inches of mud. It's amazing. So here's Daniel. We get to the end of the story of Daniel. Well, you know, these were tame lions. They were palace pets. They were, you know, all Daniel had to do was say, no, no, and they didn't eat him. And we get to this end, and it says, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Now, by the way, that's recorded without approval or disapproval. It's not God saying, well, that was a good idea. In fact, that would be forbidden for the Jews to do. The Scripture says that the Father isn't punished for the sins of the Son, and the Son isn't punished for the sins of the Father. That wasn't always followed, but that's what the Scripture says in Deuteronomy. But that was common practice for Medes and Persians. It's talk about a deterrent. You know, if you do something like this, you and your wife and kids and everybody else in your family are going to die. And plus, it gets rid of people who might want to get back at you. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly." Now, King Nebuchadnezzar also had written something to everybody that we haven't really talked about in this little mini-series on Daniel. But King Nebuchadnezzar went through a pretty tough time of it, didn't he? Just as Daniel predicted from his dream, he went out and he basically was reduced to he was psychologically, at least, and consequently physically reduced to an animal existence where he just lived out in a field and ate grass and his fingernails grew long and his hair was matted. He was one of the first recorded dreadlocks, I think. It says his hair became like the feathers of an eagle. He was just an animal for a period of time. And Daniel told him this was going to happen until he acknowledged that God was God and God could raise up whom he wanted to raise up and he could humble who he wanted to humble. He could appoint who he wanted to appoint and that God was in control. And this is to the Babylonian emperor. This is the king of kings, okay? And it happened. It really happened. And then when he acknowledged that back to God, he was exalted again, became greater than he was before. How much is God in control? You know, and if you look for weirdness and non-Christianness in our political leaders, none of them can hold a candle to Nebuchadnezzar or Darius. The king's heart is like a river. He directs it to whichever way he will, you know. Who's he talking about there? Probably Cyrus. God can do this. And God demands first that Nebuchadnezzar, and then he gets Darius to the point where they say, God can do what God can do, and nobody can stand against him, not even me, who used to think he was God. You know? So, Darius isn't quite the same as Nebuchadnezzar, but let's read this. Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence," what shall we call this? "The God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." One of the points of the book of Daniel is how God is ordering things. All along, he predicted it. First of all, he predicted the exile. Way back, you can read all about it in Deuteronomy when the covenant is first being ratified with the people. God tells them exactly what they're going to do and what he's going to do in return. And do you remember when Nebuchadnezzar came and laid siege to Jerusalem and overcome? It said God handed over Jerusalem to him. To this ungodly king. God handed him over. God is absolutely clear that he's in charge of this process. Now, does that answer all the questions? Did that answer all the questions for Daniel when he was head of all the wise men of Babylon? No. I can't imagine the stuff he scratched his head over or asked God about, you know. I'd love to hear him talk about that now. Maybe we'll get hang out with him for a while. But he knew that God could exalt who he wanted to exalt and abase and humble who he wanted to humble. That God could bring this about. And God is telling through Daniel, events are going to happen from much further down in history. He's saying, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to bring it about. Don't be surprised. I think we need to learn from that. The bad guys were bad. They were evil. They plotted. They lied. And yet, God did what he wanted to do. Look at Joseph. The bad guys are bad. They plotted and lied. And God did what he wanted to do. Does that make their evil good? No. It doesn't. But God's going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. You ever feel like you're in the minority around here? I feel increasingly like we have a very nice part of the margin designated for us as Jesus followers. You know? They got to put up with us because we're a free country, right? So there's a little chunk of the margin we're allowed to stay in. Everybody knows we're weird. Tap us on the head and say, we're cute. You know? Just like their grandma used to believe all this stuff they know. If I read these postings on the internet on sites that have to do with cosmology or origins of life or whatever, and the extreme arrogance and ruling out of anything Christian, before you start the reasoning process, you know, you ever feel like you're in the minority? Well, you are. Guess what? But not nearly as much a minority as Daniel was. Think you can trust the Lord? Thinking you can be enough of a simple, live for Jesus kind of person that God can be the hero in your life? Whether you live or die? Whether it goes well or doesn't go well? You know, we remember that God rescued Daniel from the lion's den, but he did have to spend a night in the lion's den, which wasn't very fun. It's an 83-year-old guy. He did have to be betrayed by everybody he's going to be working with for the next, he was working with, and you know, he's going to give him this reputation for the next group he's working with, right? He did have to go through some tough stuff. He was deported from his home country. He was taken away when he was a teenager from New York and had to, from Wisconsin, and had to live in Iraq for the rest of his life with no communication probably back home, you know. So here's a picture of someone who's living to God, committed to God, not committed if God, just like we've seen before. Letting God be the hero in his life. And I've already said, if you're going to be condemned, let it be for being good. I think this is really practical for us in our lives where we live. 1 Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I've seen that work in a lot of people's lives. In the military, in manufacturing, different places, I've seen where people live such a good life that people wind up glorifying God because of what they see there. You've seen it too. 1 Peter, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority instituted among men, whether to the king. Now this is Peter writing. Do you remember what Peter says in Acts to Sanhedrin? I don't think he was belligerent about it. He said, you need to help us with this. You're the religious authority, is basically what he's saying. Should we obey God or you? Peter himself and Daniel are pictures of for us. Of obedient disobedience. And I think there's going to be opportunity for us in our lives. There will be need for us to be obediently disobedient. Obedient to God, which may require us to be disobedient to other places where if they weren't contrary to God, we'd be obedient to. I'm going to submit to the government. I'm going to submit to the police officer. I'm going to submit to my teachers. I'm going to submit to my church board since I'm a pastor. I'd submit to my boss. I'd submit to people I'm supposed to be submitted to. That's God's requirement of me. Peter says so, to submit to every human institution, authority, instituted among men. But it's also Peter who says, now shall we obey man or God? When that human authority tells you to do one thing and God tells you another thing, you have to say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I'm going to remain in submission to you, but I have a stronger loyalty to the Lord than I do to you. And I believe it's even better for you if I obey the Lord, not you. So that's what I'm going to do. And we'll have opportunity to do that, I think, increasingly. Am I getting too weird here? Did you know the world is kind of polarizing more and more? If you notice that? Did you notice what the comments were on 9/11 from the newscasters? I think I recorded part of this. Dan Rather saying, it's not Muslims that are a problem. It's fundamentalists. Whether Muslims or anybody else. Well, guess who the fundamentalists are? What they mean is people, they're going to serve Jesus with their whole lives. Or serve anybody with their whole lives, whether that's Muslim or Christian. That's interesting. Okay. Peter writes, "For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King." I was struck by somebody commenting on one of these passages, talking about a Christian leader. Somebody came up to him and loudly, in front of a bunch of other people, accused them of doing awful, bad things. And that person just paused and said inside to the Lord, "Lord, thank you that these things aren't true." "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it?" Like, you know, if you're a Christian and you're persecuted for doing wrong, tough. That doesn't, nobody's going to say, "Whoa, wow, we admire you." Okay? "But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called." Did you know you were called to this, you Americans? "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no sin was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." This is way radical. And this is in the context of saying Jesus did this to leave us an example for us to follow in his steps. This is way radical. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." Verse 1 Peter 3:16, "Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." Chapter 4:14, "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler." "However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the people of God, family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Well, you want to see what that looks like in real life? Look at Daniel. What an example for us to follow. And not because he's so exalted and unreachable. You know, he's a guy like us. Trusting the Lord, just choosing very simply to do what God wanted. A lot has had to do with the picture he saw. He saw reality with the big parts left in. God wasn't off to the side. I've so often been, you've had this experience too, where you're asking people to name the name of Jesus and sort of call themselves Christians, very familiar with the jargon and stuff. But God is sort of he's either the decoration on the edges, or he's sort of power steering. You know, they steer their life where they please, but God's the one that makes it easier and nicer. You know? He's the frills. He's off to the side as a resource in case. And that's nothing like what we're talking about here. We simply live our life for Jesus. What he wants, we do. What he doesn't want, we don't do. And let the Lord take care of it. And Daniel sees the picture with God in the picture. God as the main thing in the picture. The whole picture only finds its relative values based on God in the picture. God is the main thing in the picture. It's the true picture. It's the picture we steer by. Lord, help us steer by that picture. Help us see with the eyes of our faith reality as it really is, with you in the center and everywhere else and everything else finding its place relative to you and your purposes and your will and your judgment of what's right and what's wrong. Help us be simple followers of you who really don't care that much whether the world is for us or against us, or whether anybody disapproves or approves of us, or whether people like what we do or don't like what we do, or whether people think we're living too much this way or too much that way, but just with our hearts and minds and eyes and steps and resources and time all aimed your direction. Help us to be like Daniel, Lord. People will say, God is my judge. Amen.